Well, what is up, new journey? At some point, I'll see your faces. Thank you, Brett, for leading us this morning. If you don't know Brett, Brett has led worship at his home church in Maine before and done a great job leading us this morning. Josh Gillis, our normal worship pastor, is in Haiti on a mission trip with his wife, Alyssa. So be in prayer for them. Got a very encouraging text from him earlier today letting us know kind of where he was in his progress. He wanted you all to, if you have a Facebook or Instagram, kind of keep up with him because he's going to do the best he can to update everyone on kind of the status of their trip through those means. I also wanted to thank Chris for reading that text this morning. I know that was not super easy. That's why I put it off on somebody else because I didn't want to do it. And no, just kidding. And Chris did a great job of reading through that text, and I very much appreciate him doing that. And I also want to point out that I'm the reason why Brett has a black eye. We were playing basketball yesterday morning and decided to butt heads, and I hope that's just a literal butting of heads and not figuratively representing our relationship or something like that. So anyway, and if I could, I would just sort of add this as well. I do need to address this. This week, kind of the interaction with somebody, I lost my temper in a way that's just not okay. And I have asked that person to forgive me and all parties involved, and they were very gracious in forgiving me, and I appreciate that. But I just didn't feel good preaching this morning from God's Word and not just sort of confessing that to you guys, that I need the gospel, I need Christ, and I need grace just as much as anyone else. And so thank you all for always allowing me to make mistakes and being gracious with me when I make those mistakes. So let's jump into Exodus chapter 29 and talk about the priest there, the ordination of priests that we find there. So if you are new to New Journey, we preach line by line, verse by verse through whole books of the Bible. We've been going through the book of Exodus for, about 16 months now. We have reached chapter 29. And one of the things that we have done through the book of Exodus is to try and take this big book and kind of give it to you in sort of smaller, sort of almost mini-series type sermons. And so we've been preaching through the tabernacle, the instructions for the tabernacle, and then now into the priesthood for about 6 weeks now. And we are in the third text that deals with the priesthood of Israel. And in the text that Chris read for us this morning, what we were really reading about was sort of the ordination process. That's the New Testament word we would use. You probably noticed in the text as Chris was reading the word to consecrate and set apart, right? The New Testament word we would use to describe that is the word ordination, right? And so ordination is a very special moment in the life of a person called into eldering or pastoral ministry. It is a public ceremony where that person is sort of set apart from everyone else to serve Jesus in sort of a significant, special way in the life of a church body. There's a council involved. It's pretty serious stuff. It's scary, but it's also very, very special. This council is convened to decide whether or not you are, in fact, cut out for the pastoral ministry or the role of lay elder in the church. And so we're going to read about in Exodus 29, or we have read this morning, and we're going to talk about this morning, God laying out sort of the ordination process for the priest who would serve him in Israel. And through these words, we're going to see a tremendous amount of the gospel. I think we're going to see also a lot about what is to be true of all those who want to serve Jesus, right? Which would include all of us, the priesthood of all believers, but in particular those who are set apart to serve him as priests in Israel and pastors in the church today. So let's jump in and let's look at sort of the first step in the ordaining process, which is that these men and all who want to serve Jesus have to be cleansed and clothed. We see this in verses 1 through 9. So the very first thing that happens in the ordination of the priests of Israel is that they were given a bath. They were washed from head to toe. It makes sense, right? If you have an important meeting coming up, you don't go to that meeting in the clothes you just sort of change the oil in your truck in, right? Ladies, if you have a date with the potential man of your dreams, you don't do a CrossFit workout like right before it and forget to put on deodorant, right? You take a bath, right? That's what we do. And so it's interesting. I do need to note this, that I think men, if I can just have a soapbox moment for a minute, I think men are very hypocritical when it comes to smell, right? I just need to address this. We don't mind things that smell bad, right? Like if you know a bunch of dudes, you know that we are famous for like even calling in our buddies like, hey, smell this, right? Because we want somebody to sort of like share in the glory of the stench with us, right? And so we don't mind things as men that smell bad, with one exception, a woman. Right? That's so hypocritical of us when you consider how we smell all the time, right? But anyway, I digress. My point is that you take a bath before big occasions, right? You get cleaned up. Well, these priests are about to meet their God. They're going to stand before him on behalf of the people. And so taking a bath, being cleansed from what is impure on them, only makes sense. But so does getting dressed up. They also have the special set-apart clothes that were made for them, put on them, and it is put on them at the entrance to the tabernacle. That is not an insignificant detail. God is holy, and before they approach him, they must put on their holy clothes. And by that, I don't mean their designer jeans with their holes in them, right? I mean their priestly garments, the garments that were made for them to wear when they were on duty. And that is what it means that these were their set-apart garments. They were only to be worn when they were doing their priestly duties. Their garments were not to sort of double as loungewear on the weekend, right? I've been pretty lucky over the years to meet a lot of professional athletes. And when Dak Prescott, who should run for president, right? It's an election year. Run, Dak, run, right? So when he was the quarterback, he's the quarterback of the Dallas Cowboys now. When he was the quarterback at Mississippi State, just kind of being over in Starkville, I ran into him in Walmart once. And you know what he was not wearing? His uniform, right? When he goes to buy bread, he doesn't wear his shoulder pads and his cleats, right? He only wears those when he's performing his duties, right, as a quarterback. And so these priests' clothes were special and only to be worn when they are doing their priestly duties. And since that is about what they are about to be doing, they have these clothes put on them. And it's important to again note that this was put on them at the entrance to the tabernacle. In other words, before they ever went through the door, before they ever came near to approaching the presence of God, they needed to have what was impure upon them cleaned off. And they needed to put on garments that represented perfection. Right? And if we want to approach the presence of God, we need the impurities washed off of us. And we need to be clothed in the perfection of Jesus Christ. Now, not only were they cleansed and clothed, they were also covered and concealed. We see this, a little fraction of this in verse 6, but then we see it really in a big picture sense in verses 10 through 25. They are all anointed with oil. And the blend of spices that was used to create this oil, it was a secret formula. We don't even really know what all the different sort of spices used were, and that is probably for the best, because if we did know what these spices were, some con man would try to sort of recreate it, right? He would claim to be some sort of prophet. He would mix it up and market it to the masses who were unsuspecting. He would give them 1-800 numbers and promises of health, wealth, and prosperity if they would just call him and order his secret oil, right? They already do that. You can peruse sort of the peripheral of your DirecTV package, and you'll find the televangelist channels, and you'll find these infomercial-like pitches where people can buy everything from prayer towels to a special blend of miracle liquid that can cure all of your problems of debt and despair. And we know that oils, even in our world, are big business, right? From the, some of you are going to get mad, some of the essential oils people, you know what I mean? That claim to cure what ails you, right? To CBD oil that claims to cure your chronic pain, pun intended, to peanut oil that promises to cook your food more healthily. Oils are big business, right? And people push oil in our world the way Geico pushes car insurance. We don't know what was used to mix these oils, this anointing oil up. And even if we did know, we don't know the exact formula, the exact blend. This is sort of like the kernel at KFC's special blend of mixing spices, right? We don't know how to replicate this, and this is probably all for the best. What we do know is this. We know all the priests were anointed, right? But the anointing of the high priest was slightly different. It was a little more dramatic. We see this in Psalm 133 in Leviticus chapter 21, verse 10. The high priest would have more oil poured upon him. The psalmist writes in 133 of how the high priest would have the oil run down his head, onto his beard, and onto his garments. He is anointed in a special way. He had more oil poured upon him, and this was to show that he was chief among his brothers, right? All the sons of Aaron were priests, but only one would be high priest, and he was chief among his brothers. Now, we have more than one elder here at New Journey. Chris Unig was up here reading this morning, right? Keith Hicks is one of our elders. T.J. Bowman is one of our elders. Josh Gillis is one of our elders. But by virtue of the role I play in the church, I am, in a sense, chief among these brothers. Not because I'm special, just because this is the role that God has given me to play. And so you would think, well, man, that kind of feels like weird to us, right? Like the high priest, like he's kind of chief among his brothers. That sounds like he gets to kind of have a leg up on them. Well, it was an honor and a privilege, but as we have noted several times, it was also hazardous and precarious, because the high priest would have the honor of being the one who got to enter the Holy of Holies, where the mercy seat, the presence of God on earth, was found. And this was an honor, but it was also a hazard, because he was in grave danger, again, pun intended, every time he entered in there, because there was no guarantee that God would accept the sacrifice that Israel had sent, right? The high priest of Israel functioned really as the federal head of Israel, just like the president of the United States really represents the entire nation as he travels abroad. The high priest represented the entire nation as he went in before God. And if God rejected Israel, then he would reject the high priest. And that would mean that the high priest would die on the spot. He would not come back out alive. In the modern remake of the Jerry Lewis classic, The Nutty Professor, Eddie Murphy kind of hilariously plays the majority of the characters in the film, including the enormous and eclectic family of the main character, Sherman Klump. And if you're familiar with the movie, you'll remember there's a scene around the dinner table where the Klump family is kind of doing their typical thing and arguing. And Granny Klump finally tells her son-in-law, Cletus, who's threatening her, come on over here, Cletus. You'll walk over, but you'll limp back. Remember that? You'll limp back. Well, the high priest would not just limp out of the Holy of Holies. He would leave in a body bag, right? That's how serious this is. So yes, the high priest is chief among his brothers, and that meant some extraordinary privileges, but it also meant a higher degree of responsibility, as often the case with those who are given more. And being a priest, when you kind of think about it in sort of this sort of context, it means that it's not easy. It's not easy, but these men could do it. And they could do it because the anointing oil reminded them that God did not just call them to be his priest, but he would be there to help them to do their duties as his priest. This is what the anointing oil represented. It represented that God was pouring his spirit out upon these men, that he had not just set them apart for special service, but he had equipped them to be able to do this service as well. And so let's say it this way. God doesn't just call us to service, but equips us for that service as well. I think the selection of Paul and Barnabas, Barney, as I like to call him, in Acts chapter 13, by the Holy Spirit, it sort of gives us a New Testament example of this same sort of setting apart for special service by the Spirit. If you're familiar with the text, the church in Antioch is praying in the Spirit when the Spirit calls for them to enlist and set apart Paul and Barnabas because he wants to send them out on a missionary journey. And so God calls them by his Spirit, but then he also gives them his Spirit to do whatever it is that they needed to do. And all you have to do is read the rest of the book of Acts and read the 13 letters of Paul to the New Testament churches that he was somehow associated with to sort of understand that for the next, decade or so, Paul crisscrossed the known world, preaching the gospel, making converts, and planting churches that have become the foundation of Christianity for the next 2,000 years. Right? God didn't just set them apart, right? He didn't just set them apart. He equipped them by his Spirit to do what it is that they needed to do, his work in the world. Well, it was the same with these priests. This overflowing oil poured on their heads, it served to them as a reminder that God had not just set them apart, but he had equipped them with his Spirit to be able to do what it is he wanted done. Now, I know this. I tell you what I don't know. I have no idea what it is that God might be calling somebody in here to do. No idea. But I do know this. That at some point in your life, if you are an actual follower of Jesus Christ, he is going to call you to do something that sounds crazy. And it makes no sense. And it is beyond you. And your friends and family are going to tell you you are stupid. And you're going to have no idea how you can do it. It's going to happen if it's not happened already. But friends, he doesn't just call us, he equips us. If he calls you to do it, he equips you to do it. And he goes with you. He goes with you. That's part of the gift of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't just call you to go do it. He goes with you as you do it. Ultimately, he is the one who does it. You are simply a tool in his hands. And so he goes with you. He goes with you as you do it. And ultimately, what he is looking for is not people who are special, but the kinds of people who will just put their yes on the table, open-ended, when it comes to Jesus Christ and the glory of his kingdom. So the oil is poured over them. But they also had some liquid rubbed on them as well. We're talking, of course, about the blood of sacrifices that would conceal their sin. Just like us, the priests of Israel need to have their sins concealed and covered if they were to serve their God. So they had the blood of sacrifices rubbed onto the right earlobe, the right thumb, and the right big toe. It's kind of strange, right? What's the whole purpose of that? Well, I think there are multiple purposes. One would be that these were the parts of the body left exposed. These were not covered by their priestly garments, right? And so these are the parts of the body that are left exposed. And it was a way of making holy and setting apart every single inch of them. Now, obviously, I don't understand totally the concept of concealer. My assumption is that's makeup. And if it's not, then I'm just going to be quiet and move on before I get in trouble, right? But my understanding about concealer is this, is that you use it to hide imperfections on the skin, right? To hide blemishes, imperfections in your complexion. Well, these priests are imperfect, right? They are covered in blemishes on their character. If beauty was measured by holiness, they are pimple-faced freaks that would make Dr. Pimple Popper MD blush, right? If you've not watched that show, don't start. Well, to stand in front of a God who is perfect and without defect and blemish in every single way would mean these priests needed to have their flaws hidden. They needed the blemishes on their record concealed. And so the garments that they wore really covered most of their bodies. It represented perfection, but the thumbs and ears of the priests were exposed. And since they would be standing in the presence of God, and that means you are standing on holy ground. And if you remember earlier in Exodus, we learned from Moses at the burning bush that when you stand in the presence of God on holy ground, you take off your shoes. It would also mean that their right toes were exposed as well. And so this is what the shed blood did. It hid on them representatively what was unholy on them. Well, friends, we have something better than a representative hiding. We have the blood of Jesus Christ that has literally hid what was unholy on us, concealing our imperfections, covering us. And the truth is this, we tend to think of sin, we minimize it, we'll admit that we're sinners, but we think about sin really as imperfections and missteps and mistakes. Friends, we are more than just flawed and a little imperfect. We are rebellious. We are insurrectionists trying to overthrow God. That's what it means to be a sinner. By committing sin, what we are really doing is we are trying to run God out of our life completely. To be born a sinner means to be born in a state where we look at God and say, we know better than you how to run our lives. We know better than you what it will take to make us happy and complete. So you can just butt out, God, because I'm doing just fine without you. That's who you are in your sin. That's the course you were set on when Adam and Eve ate from the forbidden fruit and passed down a sin nature to each one of us. Well, Jesus covers all of that. He covers all of that with his shed blood, literally concealing us, covering us, and in so many ways we could say covering for us, as any big brother does with the younger siblings that he loves. And without concealer, talking about kind of in the makeup sense, without concealer, a man or a woman will be exposed for who they are. Without the shed blood of Jesus, we stand exposed before God for who we are. Rebels and wayward children who have rejected the loving and kind care and rule of our Father in heaven, right? The smearing of the blood on the priest was also not just about concealing them, though, but also about sealing them for special service. Every Israelite was responsible to serve the Lord, but the priest would serve the Lord as their full-time vocation. Every follower of Jesus is called to serve Jesus. And most of the church will do this in a variety of ways, which will include your vocation or job, but will not necessarily be your vocation or job, right? Your job is about Jesus at the end of the day, but some people will have Jesus as their job, if you will, if that makes sense. Well, For these people, one of the things we see in this text is that Israel in the past with their priests, with those who were called to serve the Lord as their job, and the church now with those who are called to serve the Lord as their job, they have a responsibility to care for and contribute to those people. Now, the only people, sort of in the text, the only people in Israel who would have ever undergone this ritual or procedure were the priest, never the people. And this is what sets them apart. They're all called to serve the Lord, but this whole ceremony is about setting these men apart to serve the Lord in a special designated way, right? This means that they would be the only ones who ever underwent this ritual. So what would everybody else be doing every day as they went about their life? Would they be farming or hunting or whatever it is they did to survive? But these men would do nothing but serve the Lord at the tabernacle. They're all in. The smearing of the blood meant every single inch of them belonged to God, and that meant every moment of their lives would be consumed with service to God. Well, pastors and priests have been set apart, called to make their full time, 100% of the time, focus, serving the interest of Jesus by serving the church. And somebody has to do that, or the church will drift away from Christ. Well, priests were those people in Israel, and pastors are those people for the church today. Well, because these men did not farm or hunt, they had to eat somehow. They had to receive their food somehow, and here was their somehow. This is sort of the exchange here. Priests were to care for the people and then be contributed to by those same people, since serving God and the people was their full-time vocation. In our text, there are three sacrifices that are mentioned. The first was for sin. The priests would lay their hands on a bull and then transfer their sin to that bull, whom they would then kill because their sin was put upon it. The second offering was a burnt offering, and it was from that blood that they would sort of smear the priest. And then the third sacrifice was for the priest to eat, right? For the priest to eat. The text kind of lays out how they would burn the best parts of the animal, but they would keep the rest and eat it right there in the tabernacle. And it talks about how they were to put the meat in Aaron's hands and his palms, and he was to wave them before God as a wave offering. And many scholars are very confused about exactly what that means. But in the minimum, they all agree with this. It was a sign that the priest was recognizing, God, this belongs to you. It was given to you by the people, but you have chosen to share it with us. Right? That in the minimum, it means that. And this is what the people do. They bring their offerings to God. And a part of what was given to God was used to feed the priest of Israel. When Jesus is your job, you got to eat somehow, right? And that somehow is through the gifts and offerings of the people you serve for Christ's sake. And you think, well, is that really fair? Like, couldn't they do something else? Well, think about it like this. What is it that pastors do? If you had to take what it is that pastors and elders do and you just sort of like boil it down, like for you, like what would it be? Well, the book of Hebrews tells us that they watch over your soul, right? They watch over your soul. Now, I don't know what you think the most important thing you possess is, but it is your soul, because that is the only eternal part of you. Now, think about it, and like, let me see if I can kind of draw an illustration here. The most important thing probably in my life is my family. And if I believed that my family was like in danger of like physical harm, I wouldn't nickel and dime the people who were responsible to watch out for them and over them. It would be worth whatever it cost to make sure they were safe, right? Think about this. People say, sometimes they'll say, well, if you have your health, you have a lot. Right? So we kind of value health. Well, we all agree that, or sometimes we make jokes about how, you know, healthcare is ridiculously expensive and doctors get paid too much, but then all of a sudden we get sick, right? And we begin to value doctors and their contributions to our health, right? Most of us as Americans, we have been taught, and I think rightly so, to believe that freedoms and liberty are extremely valuable. But we know that somebody has to defend those things. And our servicemen do that for us, and none of us thinks that they are overpaid for that duty, right? Well, the eternal part of you is your soul, and pastors and elders watch over your soul. It is the most valuable thing you have, because it's the only thing you have that will live forever. And for that, for watching over your soul, God expects that they be paid so that they can provide for themselves and their family units as well. And so to care for the well-being of priests was the responsibility of Israel in the past, and to care for the well-being of pastors is the responsibility and duty of the church in the present. Now, the locations where this blood was smeared, the right earlobe, the right thumb, and the right big toe. I think it also tells us what it is that pastors should be doing, what some of their duties as priests would be. And I think the primary calling, what all of this tells us, is that the primary calling of a pastor or a priest is to handle the word of God, right? So the right ear was smeared, symbolically representing that they would be quick to listen to the word of God. Their thumbs were smeared, symbolizing that they would be busy at all times actually doing the work in the Word of God. And the big toe was covered with blood, symbolizing they would be responsible for carrying the Word of God to the people. And so the duties of a priest, it revolved around the Word of God, right? And so do the duties of a pastor. In Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, the newly founded church of Jesus Christ, it faces its first crisis, right? And it's described this way by Luke, the writer of Acts. He says this: "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists," that would be the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians, "arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" So what we see there is that Greek non-Jewish widows Greek-speaking widows were not being treated fairly in the daily food distribution from the church's food bank. And somebody needs to do something about it. And it's only natural for the church to expect Peter and the other apostles, who function as the first pastors of the church, to be the ones to do that something. Well, Peter and the other apostles, they all agree that something needs to be done, but they are too busy with all their other pastoral duties to do it. And so they appoint deacons to oversee doing something about this. Now, that's normally where the focus of the text is on the calling of deacons. But I want to focus on what Peter says he should be doing instead of that. Right? What did he say? Praying and devoting himself to the ministry of the word. Right? And every pastor since, hopefully, has followed Peter's model a pastoral ministry, right? Devoting themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. A pastor is first and foremost to study, to preach, and teach the word of God, right? Now, secondly, they are to be obedient to what they see in the word and call others to do the same, right? In other words, they are to follow what we see James say in James chapter 1, verses 19 through 22. James writes this, and this is a pretty famous passage, and unfortunately, over the years, we've made it, and it is a good piece of practical advice, but when you read it in the context of James 1, James is talking about a believer, a follower of Jesus' interaction with the Word of God. So he says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear the Word of God, slow to speak on behalf of God, and slow to anger when confronted by the Word of God, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Verse 22, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." So knowing the word of God is good. Doing what you know is better, right? Knowing it is good. Doing what you know is better. It's always interesting to me that you know, last year I lost about 60, 65 pounds, and everybody would always come up to me and say, "How did you do it?" As if it's some mystery, right? You eat fewer calories than you expend, right? That is no mystery. Everyone knows that, but far fewer actually do it, right? There is sometimes this sort of canyon between what we know and what we do. Well, a pastor is not responsible just to fill you with knowledge, but also to challenge you to then go out and be doers of what it is he has taught you in the word. And finally, pastors, by virtue of being preachers and heralds of God's word, they bring and they carry the word of God to others. The very act of preaching is the activity of a missionary. That's what missionaries do. It's carrying the good news of Jesus Christ to others who might not know it otherwise. The formerly mentioned Paul asked rhetorically, or kind of point rhetorically, points out in Romans 10, 14 through 17, that nobody can believe in Jesus unless they hear of Jesus, and they can't hear about Jesus unless somebody goes to them. And in that text, he actually quotes from the book of Isaiah, saying that this is what makes the feet of those who carry the good news with them beautiful, right? The rapper Lecrae picks up on what Paul is laying down in Romans chapter 10 in his song, Beautiful Feet, which he ends with these lines. He says, you hold the truth that saves, so run and shout it to the world. They can't believe in something they ain't ever heard, so go, go, go and run with those beautiful feet. Well, this is what pastors do, right? They handle the Word of God. They call you and themselves to be obedient to what they see in the Word of God, and they carry the Word of God to others. No, pastors today may not have had their right ear, their right thumb, and their right toe smeared with blood, but they might as well have. Because just like priests, they should be, again, quick to hear the word, be doers of the word, and calling others to be doers of the word, and should carry the word of God to the masses that don't know they are a mess and that Jesus is the answer. Now, the next to last thing that we want to point out about this ordination of priests in Israel is that it told the priests and the people something of the constancy of the priesthood. We see this kind of in verses 29 through 42. The men, the sons of Aaron, and Aaron, if you kind of remember the text from this morning, I know it's been a little while, they remained at the tabernacle for 7 consecutive days. And this whole ordination process was repeated every day for an entire week. But then even after those 7 days were up, they never really left the tabernacle for very long. They were responsible to offer 2 lambs daily on behalf of Israel, 1 at morning and 1 in the afternoon, right? And even in between that, the people would be bringing sacrifices for them to offer. And so their duties never really ended, meaning that being a priest was not a some of the time thing, it was an all the time thing. And I want you to hear me when I say this. We read this and we don't want to do this. We don't want to boil this down to just some symbolic public gesture. No. This sent these men hurtling towards a new way of life where they would constantly be before God, serving God on behalf of the people. Right? This is more than just a ceremony. A pastor is always your pastor. It's a job you never really take a vacation from. And this is by design of God. It's one of the things that an ordination council will really push you on to see if you're ready for it. Because you don't ever take a vacation from it. I'm never too busy to talk to you. I'm never too busy to pray for you. I'm never too busy to hear from you. I think it's the most insulting thing people unintentionally say to me is, I know you're too busy to deal with somebody like me, but I've got this problem. Friends, don't ever say that. You are the business I'm in, right? All the emails and all the other stuff, that's the stuff I don't like to do, right? I'd rather be helping you. Your pastor is your pastor, and you should never hesitate to call upon your pastor or your elders. But not only are pastors constantly on call, but I think this is interesting that the position of pastor or priest is one that will always constantly be filled. And Lamar, I may have gotten a little ahead on my thing here. It's interesting to me that the priesthood would continue in perpetuity. Once Aaron died, there's a sort of a succession plan laid out, right? The high priesthood would then be passed down to one of his sons. The priesthood was in that way a bit of a monarchy. Now, all the priests were to come from the tribe of Levi, right? The first Jew was a man named Abraham. Abraham had a son named Isaac, and Isaac had a son, 2 sons. One was named Jacob, and God changed the name of Jacob to Israel, right? And then Jacob/Israel had 12 sons that became the 12 tribes of Israel. And each of these tribes would sort of identify themselves by the son of Jacob, the son of Israel, that they trace their lineage back to. Well, Levi was one of those sons. And all the priests would come from this family line, the tribe of Levi. But the high priesthood was even more specific than that. It was supposed to belong to not just the family or the tribe of Levi, but only to the family of Aaron, right? To only the family of Aaron. It was only for Aaron and his sons. And so it did remain that way for a long time. And then Jesus comes along. And all that changes. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi. And since he is our great high priest, Since he is our great high priest, he ends the Levitical priesthood, and he becomes a new high priest, a superior, a supreme high priest to that of Aaron. No less than 6 times the book of Hebrews calls Jesus our great high priest. And the whole book of Hebrews, if you ever get a chance to read it, is transfixed on proving that Jesus is superior to everything in Judaism. And this would include the high priesthood of Aaron and his sons. Let me give you just some examples that we can kind of identify with just from our text of where, or where Hebrews says Jesus is superior to Aaron. Note first that Aaron and his sons had to wear clothes, garments that represented holiness. Well, Jesus is, according to Hebrews 1:3, clothed in glory. That means that Jesus didn't have to fish through his closet to find his garments that represented holiness. No. Jesus just is holy. And we noted earlier that when Jesus offered his sacrifice of atonement, he was naked on the cross, not clothed in garments that represented perfection. Why? Because he is perfect. He is holy. He doesn't have to be concealed and covered, right? Jesus also had a superior anointing to Aaron, right? Aaron has oil poured over his head to symbolically represent that God had poured his spirit out upon him. Well, if you remember Matthew 3, 13 through 16, Jesus is baptized and God sends the Holy Spirit to descend on Jesus in the form of a dove. His anointing is superior to Aaron. Aaron and his garments, he wore the names of Israel on gems that were on his shoulder and close to his heart. Well, Jesus bears our name in his body, and he carried a cross on his shoulders and had a Roman heart, a Roman spear run through his heart, right? Jesus is superior to Aaron in the fact that Jesus is eternal. Jesus is eternal. There's no need for God to line up a succession plan for who will take over the priesthood after Jesus dies. Because Jesus dies, yes, but he rises from the dead to never die again. And that makes him, according to Hebrews 7, 20 through 25, able to hold the office of the high priesthood forever. It says this in Hebrews 7, 23 through 25. The former priests were many in number. So there's been a lot of priests and there's been a lot of high priests. Why? Because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently. Why? Because he continues forever. Consequently, because of that, he is able to save to the uttermost. Oh, isn't that good? Not just save you a little bit, but he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Man. Jesus is superior to Aaron in every way, and this makes him the great high priest of the New Testament and the gospel. And because Jesus is superior to Aaron, and could we just say everything else for that matter, it means this: everything is about him, which is what we see in the last statement of the passage. In verses 43 through 46, we see that we are all called to be caught up in God's glory. There's a big picture to all of this, right? We've been at this for 6 weeks now. We could go back even to the Ten Commandments and chapter 20 and the Book of the Covenant and Exodus 21 through 24. We could say that we have been at this for really almost several months now. 10 chapters worth almost. And it's easy to get caught up in all the details of it all and forget the big picture point. It's all about the glory of God. And this is restated to Moses in these verses. All of this is so that Israel would see the glory of God and realize who he is in his splendor. I love the way verse 46 ends. The very last words are what? I am the Lord their God. Philip Ryken in his commentary on Exodus says that this is God's signature at the end of the document, sort of putting his stamp on it, reminding Israel what all this is about. I am the Lord your God, and you are called to worship me. I love that God never lets Israel stray too far away from this central and big picture truth in the book of Exodus, that it's all about him and his glory. Well, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus, you see. I mean everything. My life, your life, the existence of the planets and creation. He is the center of it all. It all orbits around Him. And when you read through these verses, let's just be honest, it's easy to get lost in all the detail and specifics about the tabernacle and the priesthood and the furniture and forget what it's all about at the end of the day. It's not about Judaism. It's not about Judaism. It's all about Jesus. And these verses are only really helpful to us as long as we are using them to see how they tell us more about Jesus and they deepen and enhance our experience and worship of Him. It's all about Jesus. In the same way, I think it's easy to get caught up in the details of life, isn't it? It's easy to get caught up in the details of life, isn't it? And forget the big picture main point. It's all about Jesus. Work, worry, weakness, our waistline. These are the things we sort of spend our days consumed with. And they're so temporary. And it's not that they don't matter. Hear me. To me, people that are Christians pretend like those things don't matter at all. It's not that they don't matter. They just don't matter as much as Jesus. Right? Your life is about Jesus and His glory. It's about handing yourself over to Jesus and saying, "Wring me out so that you might squeeze every drop of glory you can receive from me." I was talking with a guy this week, and he was asking this very simple question: why am I so miserable? And as he told me his story, it became clear. And friends, this might be you. Why am I so miserable? Maybe you're asking that question. Why am I so unhappy with life? Why am I so miserable? My hunch is this: it's because you've made your life about something other than Jesus Christ and His glory. That's the purpose you've been made for. And as long as you continue to walk in something else other than that, you will not be happy with anything else, right? Because you were made for something bigger and something better. I think a very simple way that we can all embrace bringing Christ's glory is to remember the very purpose of why we're still here. And that is to make God known. Right now we make disciples, we can talk, but ultimately if you just boil it all down, the New Testament reminds us that the reason we're still here is to make God known. So I think a very practical question for you today is this: with whom and where this week can you make God known? Can you bear witness to the goodness and grace of Christ? At some point, we got to do more than just punch the darkness. As Christians, we're really good. When I say punch the darkness, I see a lot of Christians, and they're rightly so. They're angry about the darkness of the world and the injustices of the world, but it just sort of stops there with anger. They're just sort of punching the air. They're just punching the darkness. Well, at some point, we're the ones called to bear the light, right? To be light bearers, showing people to the way, to the hope of glory, Jesus Christ. At the core of who New Journey is, if you can't come to First Step next week, let me just sort of give you a breakdown. At the core of who New Journey is as a church has always been a desire to see people come to faith in Jesus Christ through our members living as local missionaries, living with gospel intentionality amongst their neighbors and amongst their friends and amongst their community. So make Christ known. Can I tell you this? It's why you're still here. If you're a follower of Jesus, it's why you're still here. God could have sucked you up in a vacuum the day you became His, but you're still here. And that is for a purpose and on purpose. And that purpose is to make Christ known. As we wrap up, Brett, you and the band can come up. I do want to excitedly announce that New Journey will be ordaining several of our elders on February the 23rd. You may have noted that in your bulletin. And in there is also an insert. There's some important information pertaining to the ordination. Next Sunday, there will actually be a council where several local pastors will be convened to examine these elders to either affirm or deny their ordination. And the council, I do want to note, is open to the church. It's for any church member. It will start at approximately 2 p.m. The 23rd will actually have a potluck fellowship and ordain them kind of along with that. And I would just encourage you to please pray over this process. And maybe even more importantly, pray over the men who are in line to be ordained. That they would understand the weight and burden of what it means to be called an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ. and that they would embrace that burden because they can't help it. They can't help it. They can't imagine doing anything else with their life, even on the bad weeks. Even on the bad weeks, I can't imagine doing anything else with my life than serving as a pastor and elder in the Church of Jesus Christ. So pray with me as we move into our time of response. Lord Jesus, we repent of where we have failed to make you known. We repent of the opportunities that we have not taken advantage of. We ask for your mercy. And we praise you that there's more mercy in us, or more mercy in you than sin in us. I pray for those who are applying for ordination, that the burden of this would fall heavily upon them. This is serious. This is about being set apart by the Spirit for special service in the church. And Father, while that is a weighty thing, it is a joyous thing, a thing we rejoice in. And so while I pray that the burden falls upon them, I pray only that it falls upon them in the way that they would enter into this sober-minded, fully aware of what it will cost them. Father, that they would also remember Christ and that to serve him in this way is a cost worth paying. And I pray for every person in here that they would remember that if they are a follower of Jesus Christ, they have all been called to serve him. And that for each one of us to serve him will cost us something. If it's not costing us something, then there is a problem with that. Jesus taught us that a servant is not greater than his master. And the world has hated him and it will hate us as well. And it cost him to make us his own and to make the Father known. How dare we think it will not cost us to make him known in the world? But oh, it is a cost worth paying. It is hard, but it is worthwhile. Father, convict us, yes, of where we have failed. Father, convince us moving forward of what it is that we need to be doing in order to make Christ known in the world. I pray for the gospel of Christ to have been preached. I pray for those in the room who are sort of feeling the weight of maybe their sin of silence, of failing to make Christ known. I pray that they would remember if they belong to Jesus, even that sin was placed upon him at the cross. And they bear the shame and guilt of it no more. And there's no need to walk out of here today navel-gazing, looking at the ground, ashamed of who we are. If we are in Christ, we can walk out of here rejoicing that at the cross he paid for it all. And we have an opportunity to go out this week, washed anew and afresh with his grace that we have heard about this morning, and go charge into the world determined to make him known. I just pray for these moments to be moments of honest reflection, and that you would move in your spirit and power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.